It's James chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. So here we are, then. We've reached the final chapter of James. Just 2 weeks left, this week and next week. And personally, I'm glad. I'm really glad. Because I don't know about you, but for me, it's been a really convicting and challenging book to have another look at. And this week, you'll be glad to know, is no different. But challenging it might be to hear, and challenging it is to preach, it is crucial. It is crucial stuff for us as Christians on our journey with God. It is so easy to fall off our journey with God, or to tread water, or to go backwards. It's really important stuff in James. Now, James, as we've discovered, knew Jesus well. He's Jesus' half-brother, and so not only does he know what Jesus taught, he knew Jesus. He spent more time with Jesus than any other writer in the Bible. And what hits me about James isn't just the tough truth that he piles on by the bowlful. It is the fact that he is obviously so desperate for people to listen to what he's been inspired by God to say. But not just to listen. No, to do it. To do it. James is saying, look, this is what a walk with Jesus really looks like. But don't just look at it. Get on with it and live it. So if you've been with us through this short kind of summer series through James, wonder, how's it been for you? Maybe you've never looked at James before, or maybe you've looked at it countless times. But this time, how's it been for you? Have you heard what James has said? Have you heard it? And if you've heard what he's said, have you been challenged by it? And if you've been challenged by what he said, have you been changed by it? That is the point. See, James doesn't give us a nice, comfortable fence or wall to sit on. We either take the things that God has commanded through this letter, or we disobey God. James, in his letter, sets out to test our faith. That's what he does. He sets out to test our faith. He asks some hard questions to see if our faith is genuine, to see if it is real. And he's given some different things for us to look at as we've gone through the book. I'll just recap on a few. He's talked about trials, not necessarily the ones in court, but he's talked about the things that are difficult for us. How do we deal with difficult times? He's asked us how we treat poor people. He has suggested that some of us might be a bit biased or prejudiced against people in church who are different to us. He's asked us whether we can control our tongues. Oh, that was a good week, wasn't it? If we have an issue with someone, do we sort it out with the Lord and the individual if needed? Or do we get bitter and do we gossip and do we cause chaos and trouble? Such an amazing amount of difficulties being caused in church fellowships by people not reining in. I was going to say their God, but that would be rude, wouldn't it? Their mouth. Their tongue. Do we have a problem with that? He's asked us that. He's also asked us about where we get our wisdom from. Do we ask God, or do we do our own thing? Or do we get our wisdom from society around us? You know, what is trendy today? What is politically correct today? Or do we get it from God? And today he is not exactly losing steam. He's talking money for a start, and how that can test our faith. You know, last week we were reminded how easily we make our plans and put God on the sidelines. And James told us, no, that is wrong. Not only is it wrong, it is stupid. You don't even know if you're still going to be around tomorrow. So he said, James, you need to live in the reality that God has a plan. That is the truth. The fact is, God's got a plan, and Christians should follow him in walking in it. Now, verses today put that in context. We might not know what's around the corner. Tomorrow, we might not know what's around the corner. Next week, we can't look into next year. But ultimately, we do know. We do know the future. What James is pointing out to us today is that so often, we trust God's promises for the future, but actually more often, we don't. In fact, more often we refuse to trust God's promises for the future in our present, in our here and now. What are we putting our trust in? We sang earlier, I'm going to have to say the Gonna word again. I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to, at least. You might gonna be. I'm going to be trusting in God. We sang that. Did we mean it? Are we trusting God's promise for the future today in the present? So often we don't. James is highlighting our lack of trust in the promises of God. God has told us some things about the future and what it will be like. And one of James' reminders here is that the future includes justice. You see, one day, justice will come. One day, justice will come. And justice will bring affliction to some and comfort to others. It'll be really good and comfortable for some, and really uncomfortable, and it couldn't be worse for others. And the truth of that ought to have a huge impact on our lives today. Knowing and believing that truth ought to make a difference on how we live our lives today. It ought to, but is it? Asks James. In the first few verses, James starts with the rich. And he uses some pretty strong words in what he's got to say. Look at what he says. Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Now, he's saying, look here, you rich people. We know by that, the way that he's addressing them, he's not saying, dear brothers and sisters. He's not talking about people who are a bit well off in the church. He's talking about rich people who are not Christians here. It's clear in lots of other ways, but we're running out of time. And I haven't got time to go into the technical stuff, but that's who he's talking to. He says, your wealth is rotting away. And your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and your silver are corroded. The very wealth that you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This is lovely stuff, isn't it? This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. Why the tough words? Because God's judgment is going to come and it will bring misery. I know it's not a very popular thing to say these days. God's judgment is going to come, but it's the truth. And it will bring misery. It's going to afflict them. They're comfortable enough now, but justice is coming. Now, when Christians hear passages like this, we probably think, phew, I'm really glad that's not talking about me. I'm not rich. I'm a Christian. It's not talking about me. That's really good, isn't it? It's really good. Well, of course, there are plenty of people who've got more than us. So we can excuse ourselves a bit, can't we? And as I've said, this passage is certainly aimed at non-Christians who've got a few quid. But before we move on, let's just give this a bit more consideration, because there is some application here for us. The Bible has got a lot to say to us, and there's some here for us. You see, I don't think that our definition of rich is quite the same as God's. I really don't. He's not basing rich on the strength of the pound, or share value, or the size of your house, or even if you've got a house. There's an interesting website called globalrichlist.net. You should give it a go. If you visit that site and put in the amount of money that you receive a year, It will tell you how you fit with everyone else across the world. Now, I can tell you that if you are one of those really well-off people that gets as much as £19,000 a year in cash, pay, pension, or benefits, if you get that much, you're going to be in the top two richest people in the world list. You're in the rich list. The truth is, compared to the whole world, we are rich. Give it a try. Even if you put in a very small figure that you don't think you could even live on in this country, you're very high up in that list. Now, this is not some kind of political point, and I'm not saying that money is a bad thing. James doesn't say that, and neither did Jesus. He didn't say money was a bad thing. But James says the misuse of money is bad. Everything we have comes from God, and God is happy for us to enjoy ourselves. God is not a killjoy. He gives us good gifts. He just wants us to use what he gives us well and to share it. You see, it's not about how much we have. It is our attitude to how much we have that matters. God doesn't have an issue with rich people. If you want to check out the Bible, you'll find that he's used some pretty rich people. That was Abraham, Moses, David, Nicodemus, and plenty of others. But let us not forget Jesus' words. It is harder for a rich person to get into heaven. Well, even harder than to get a camel through the eye of a needle, apparently. That's quite hard, isn't it? Why? Because the more we have of things, the more the temptation there is with it. So whilst it's clear that James is talking to non-Christians here, let's just be really careful. Careful that we don't waste our lives wanting more or trust that our money will be the answer. Our money will get us through. Or waste money. Or, in fact, keep hoarding the stuff. Or any stuff. It doesn't have to be money. It can be things. That is the gist of verses 2 or 3, isn't it? Hoarding. You know, these television programs, I've never seen one, but you can visit these people via television who hoard stuff. I mean, they're getting really thin on the ground for good television programs, probably, but hoarding's a big thing, isn't it? James isn't saying, don't be sensible and keep a bit of savings by for emergencies if you can. No, James is talking to us if we are desperate to keep adding to our wealth, if we want more, if we are greedily saving for our own pleasure or our own comfort. As we've seen before, James reuses much of what Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount. Here it is, Matthew 6, that he's talking and re-emphasizing. And Jesus' punchline there hits home when he says, where your treasure is, well, you could probably finish it off for me, some of you, there your heart will be. You see, money and things don't last. And I think we know that. I think we know that, and yet we can continue to love it a little bit too much. It's almost as if people think they can escape death, isn't it? You can escape death, escape their mortality. Now, these things you can pretty much talk to people about anything, anything. You know, we used to say that talking sex, politics, or religion wasn't a great idea. Steer clear of those things, but these days, well, the first two are talked about all the time, and the last one is laughed about all the time. But I tell you, the thing that people really don't want to talk about, the thing that is off everybody's list, is mortality, is death. James is facing these people who've put their material things before God, and he says justice is coming. He's not specifically saying to them that they need to wake up and smell the coffee, or wake up and smell the sulfur. But it's more importantly a case of, look, this is your charge sheet. This is the charge sheet for the trial that is ahead of you. It's a case of, you're guilty as charged, so prepare for the punishment. Verse 4, listen. Hear the cries of the field workers whom you've cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. Well, you might think this is just some more of the same for the rich people. And yes, it is. Not many of us employ people. We don't have a household staff these days. We had to let them go a while ago. But, you know, we might pass this by and think that's not really important. We might do, but we won't, because there is a principle here for us. James is saying to these people, if you've got the cash for something and you want something done, maybe you've got a kind of plumbing job or your window's cleaned or whatever, if you're going to do it, pay a fair whack. Be fair in all your dealings. How might this apply to you? Well, I've seen Christians who are so proud of the fact that they drive a really hard bargain. And I like to drive a hard bargain. I think that's okay. It is fair to drive a hard bargain. But we should never overstep that mark and pay people too little for a job done. Or make unreasonable demands or quibble unreasonably just to knock just a little bit more off the price. A fair day's work for a fair day's pay wasn't invented by the Labour Party or the trade unions. It is God's labour rule. Christians who are mean with other people and drive too hard a bargain have got a problem. They might call it stewardship. Oh, good stewardship is a really good thing, isn't it? Looking after what I've got, well, that's great. But God wouldn't call that stewardship. God would use a different word for that. He'd call it fraud. You spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed innocent people who did not resist you. What a charge sheet this is. James is saying to the people who put their faith in anything but God, you can refuse to believe the truth that you have heard a little bit longer. But ignore the truth or not, justice is coming. Because God will bring it. He has promised he'll bring it and he will bring it. God has never not done what he's promised. He is always faithful. And to Christians, we can see from this that James says, as Jesus said, money is fine. It is a gift from God for the here and now. But don't forget it is a gift and don't forget who it's from. Dear brothers and sisters, verse 7 starts, and notice the change in tone from the grim warning to the gentle encouragement. Be patient. Be patient. James starts his letter urging patience. As he comes to the close, he's still saying, be patient. But this isn't a general plea for patience, much as James would have us be patient with each other and be patient when we're in a three-mile kind of queue at Sainsbury's or hunting for a parking space that appears not to exist. I'm sure he'd love us to be patient with that. But specifically here, James says, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. It is quite likely that these Christians are the ones who were being treated so badly. The ones who've worked so hard and been paid little or nothing that he'd been talking about before. James has blasted the oppressor, and now he speaks gently to the oppressed. What did he say? He says, oh, just give them what for and pray to God to zap them because they're horrible. No. He says, be patient. Jesus might have said, turn the other cheek. Isn't that hard? Isn't that hard? Or maybe it's just me that finds it hard. Consider the farmers who are patiently waiting for the rains to fall in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus says in John's Gospel, it is by your love for each other, that people will mark you out as Christians. It is love that people will see. Let me repeat what James says there. I'm just going to repeat James's words. Please, please, don't grumble about each other. Jesus would add, love one another. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honour to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end. For the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no, so that you will not sin and will and not be condemned. Now, I don't mind telling you that I wrestled quite a bit with this sermon. Why was that? Simply because it struck me hard as I looked at this passage that there are many Christians across the world who are able to relate to the horrible persecution that James is talking about here. There are many who will be saying in their prayers, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Please, please come." Maranatha is an Aramaic word there. Please come, Lord Jesus. And that is certainly a reasonable prayer. It's a reasonable prayer. The thing is, though, the thing that had me wrestling over this, it wasn't just a genuine concern for my brothers and sisters who are up against it. It was that, but it wasn't just that. No, it was more this chilling question. How many people calling themselves Christians in our UK churches genuinely give a single thought each day about Christ returning? How often do we think about Jesus returning? About the fact that when he returns, he will bring about that justice, that renewal that our fallen, broken world is screaming out for. I have to ask us today, honestly, do you really want Jesus to return? Do you really? You see, this is a major question of James in this letter this morning. We see James put in front of us the two outcomes of Jesus' return. We've got, as we've seen before, the affliction of the comfortable and the comfort of the afflicted. Do you see that? James is saying here, if you are someone who is comfortable and really content in the here and now, then you are not going to be expected or looking forward to meeting Jesus face to face. Because in your heart, you're not trusting Jesus for your future. That isn't where your treasure is. You're not trusting Jesus for your eternity. How can James say that? I mean, we can all be a bit comfortable, can't we? Well, I guess James can say that in exactly the same way that Jesus could. John 12:25 says, "Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity." Later on in John 15:19, "The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you." As we close, I want to ask you this question. How comfortable are you? Don't worry about anybody else around. Just think about this for yourself. How comfortable are you with the here and now? Not that we should be miserable and never enjoy the good things God gives us. It's not that we shouldn't make plans, as we found out last week, but we should do them God's way. But how comfortable are you in the here and now? I'm asking, are you so charmed by your life now that you don't give that perfect life that we are promised for eternity a second thought? If you lost every material thing you have except the clothes you are standing up in, would that be the end of your faith? Would that be the end of your treasure store? Or is your treasure store safe and secure in Jesus' hands? You'll have worked out that normally I would have spent a lot more time going through in depth in this passage. There's much, much more in this passage. But today I'm convinced that this is the question for us here and now in the UK. Certainly the question for us as we look at this letter. Nor are we patiently waiting for the Lord's return, though we should. And the question is, are we awaiting the Lord's return at all? Is our hope built on the rock-solid foundation of Jesus Christ? Or is our hope built on the sandy desert of the here and now? You know, in plenty of old films, before the baddies were shot, you'd often hear the phrase, "Get ready to meet your maker." You know, that is very sound advice. Let's pray.